An old story, a couple just got married. One of the first meals being made together, the wife's making a ham. And as she gets ready to put it in the pan, she cuts off both ends. The husband says, "Well, why you do that? You know, when I cook, I don't cut the ends off the ham." And said, "I don't know. Mom always did it. We're heading over there next week. Let's ask." So they're at dinner next week. And, "You know, Mom, when I make ham, I always cut the ends off because you always did. Why do you do that?" She said, "Well, my mom always did. In fact, Mom's coming over later." So Grandma comes to supper and they say, "Grandma, we always noticed you cut the ends off the ham before you made it. Why do you do that?" She got this really funny look on her face and said, "Well, I had a really small roasting pan. I usually had to cut it off to get it to fit." I tell that story because I think it is who we are in so many ways, around so many things. And today we're talking about worship. And I wonder if worship isn't one of those things where very easily we fall into, "We've always done it that way." And there's maybe a lot of questions we need to ask. What is worship? We come to this time on a Sunday morning. Why do we call it a worship service? Is this all worship is? We even tend to call the time of worship the time we sing. So is worship just singing? What is the singing? Is it more than Christian karaoke? Why do we do it? What is worship? It's an important question. Right now, as we begin the new year, we're saying, what are the important values that we hold as those who follow Jesus? And not only what are they, but how do we focus our vision, 2020 vision? That's our theme this year. How do we see things as God sees things? And in this series especially, we're reminded that 2020 vision isn't just about seeing a chart on the wall. I used to think it was just a thing about, can you see at 20 feet what you're supposed to? But talk to an eye doctor. There's actually a 2020 thing here too. We're up close and personal. They measure our vision. So today, we want to take this vision of worship. And all of us at arm's length would say, we affirm worship. Absolutely, we want to be a worshiping people. But up close and personal, how are we doing with it? Are we just cutting the ends off the ham week after week after week? When maybe God is saying you need a bigger pan. You got to see this in a fuller way. So to guide us in this, I want us to go to the book of Psalms. Psalms has guided God's people in worship for centuries. Jesus, when he walked the earth, would have read the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms. The Psalms point to him. And out of this, go to Psalm 95. Again, we could go to many, but what I like about Psalm 95, there's three calls in it. As God's people come to worship, three calls. Here they are. First one, verse 1, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." More than an invitation. If you're part of the people of God, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Verse 6, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Another call. And then the end of verse 7 into verse 8, more of a call to be careful. "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Three calls. And out of these calls, as we look at them, I think we start to see this jewel of worship in the beauty of its facets. And we could say a lot, but I want to today focus on three facets of worship. And then having done that, we're going to take a little more time at the end and continue to worship through our singing. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let's start with facet number one around worship. And let's talk about the heart of worship. The heart of worship. There's a story that goes back, professional golfer. So he's on tour at these big tournaments. And he's walking down the fairway, and there's a lady kind of following him on the other side of that rope saying, hey, you are my favorite golfer. You are my hero. I need your autograph. Can I have your autograph? He said, "Well, do you have something for me to sign?" And all he could find is a $5 bill. Okay, so she pulls out a $5 bill. She signs it. She says, thank you, thank you, thank you. You're my hero. I will never, ever, ever get rid of this. Okay? Anyway, Miranda Gulf wraps up for that day. This is before all the pampering of the pros. He was kind of hungry, thirsty, so he goes to a snack bar, buys something, pays $20, gets change. There's a $5 bill in the change. You guessed it. There's his autograph. You are my hero! But now I'm hungry. And there's this huge gap. In worship, we come and say, God, this is who you are. But by Sunday noon, are we forgetting it? This last call, the end of verse 7, today if you would hear his voice, you come to worship, you lift him up. In lifting him up, you hear again who he is, his ways, all that he is and does. Don't harden your hearts. Don't keep it this deep or voice deep, head deep. Is it impacting how you live? Don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness. I'm going to talk about that in a bit. The problem is, verse 10, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there's a people whose hearts go astray. The story about Meribah and Massa, you got to go back to Exodus 17. The people of God have just been freed from Egypt. Miracles. Red Sea opens. Away they go. Now they're in this desert. God has miraculously brought them there, and they're hungry. And they start to grumble. All right? They forget that God can open a sea. So verse 2, Exodus 17. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? You're just trying to test God to bring him down to your agenda. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children die of thirst? Again, God, you part the Red Sea, but I'm thirsty. So God does a miracle, brings water out of a rock, verse 7. And they called that place Massa and Meribah. They mean quarreling and testing. They called it quarreling and testing because the Israelites quarreled because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord not among us? Again, God's done miracles. But now, as soon as they don't see it, they forget. And the real test is not so much them testing God, but God testing them. Testing what? Is their heart into how they just worshiped? Chapter 15 is interesting. Because right before this, they've gathered in their little worship service. And here's what they've declared to God. Chapter 15, verse 1. When Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, I will sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. Horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. They've been freed through the Red Sea. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. God can do anything. He can save me from whatever. And then a week later, grumble, grumble, grumble. Where are you, God? And there's this gap. And God says, you haven't worshiped. Your heart isn't in it if all it is saying the words. This is not isolated. What Psalm 95 refers to, the same thing comes back again. Isaiah chapter 1, powerful passage where God is addressing his people for their lack of hearts of worship. Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams, fat of the fat and animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? You're gathering to worship and doing all the ritual, but it's just trampling. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Whoa. God's people are getting together and doing all the rites and rituals of worship, and God says it's worthless. Why? Verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. What he's saying, you come into my presence and you declare my goodness, but your hands are full of blood. You're just taking advantage of everyone for your own good. You declare my love, and then you don't love the people around you. You're saying all the right words and coming to all the right services, but you're not worshiping. Because there's a gap. Today, when you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. The heart of worship is described this way. Warren Wiersbe gives this definition of worship. He says, worship is the believer's response of all he or she is. Mind, emotions, will, and body to all that God is and says and does. The believer's response of all God is when you walk outside this building that you've incorporated, integrated this expression of who God is. And somehow God is transforming you. That's a worshiper. So what do we do? Verse 18, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, shall be like wool. So let's come together, God says, but let's be honest. Let's settle the matter. Look to who I am, become authentically, so that there can be transformation. So the heart of worship is bringing our heart, the center of who we are, to who God is, that he might change us and we become more like Jesus. All right, that being the case, what's the content of worship? When we come together, what's the focus? Let me set it up. There was an old song, a worship song that came out, and I bring it forward because I think it reflects some wrong thinking. It went like this. We have come into your house and gathered in your name to worship you, so let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on you and worship you. Sounds good. A couple things we got to think about. Number one, is this God's house? Does God dwell in a building? We are God's house, right? So we need to be worshiping in his house out there, not just here. Then this line, forget about yourselves and concentrate on him. It sounds good, but you get the picture. You live in the world. It's hurts, it's mess, it's joys, all of it. And you get all that in this big bag, and so let's forget about it and leave it at the door, and then you come in and you worship God, and then you forget about that. You pick up your bag, and you go back, and nothing changes. The content of worship recognizes that we are the house of God 24/7, and that when we're coming here, we don't leave that, but we bring that with us to concentrate on him. You see these both when we come back to Psalm 95, this focus on who God is authentically from the life that we bring. All right, Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let's sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Verse 1, the rock of our salvation. God, we need saving. We're people who need saving who come to the rock of our salvation. Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. We live in a culture where there are many gods, and they don't have to be made out of brass or stone or wood. There are idols in the form of our money. There are idols in the form of our image, in the form of our comfort. And you're above all that, God. We say that, but we have to say it in the context of the idols we struggle with. Okay? Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The language here is kind of unusual, but it speaks to there is no place you are not. And the mountain peaks belong to you. The sea is his. The sea, in Hebrew thought, was chaotic. And here we're saying, God, you are over chaos. So maybe some of us are coming today from chaos. Hurt, loss. We don't know what ends up. We need to bring that with us to say, God, my life's chaotic, but you are over the chaos. And then we go down to verse 6. So come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. You are God and I am not.
And so I just bring the reality of my life, my need for saving, my idols, my chaos. It's the reality of who you are. And I find out that I am the people of your pasture and the flock under your care. That there needs to be an intersecting so that when I leave from here, I'm not a stubborn sheep, but I'm a worshiping sheep. Somehow transform, not just here, but there's been some shift in here. And I live differently. And again, it's maybe 1 degree every time, or maybe more. But I recognize that when I come to worship, I'm not doing a ritual where I leave life, do some religious thing, then come back. I'm asking God as I lift him up in all of the songs, as I hear his word and in all it's said, God, what are you, the true God, saying to me where I need saving today? As I just focus upward instead of on me, but bringing the reality of me to you. Content of worship. Now, that being the case, what are the postures? What does it look like when we come together for this to happen? And I want to talk about two postures of worship. Now, these start as inner postures of the heart. But they do eventually, if they really believe them, something should happen on the outside, right? Let me set this up with the kind of joke you hear a lot around Christian circles. And let me then comment about it after. But here it is. How many somber contemplative evangelicals does it take to change a light bulb in the church? None. They would get a charismatic to do it because they don't want to have to raise their arms in the church. Okay. I say it because while we joke about it, there is something profoundly wrong with that thinking. It creates a divide that there are those of us who worship kind of exuberantly and expressively and those of us who are quite contemplative. And that might be our bent. But Psalm 95 isn't saying, to those of you who are exuberant, do this. To those of you who are contemplative, do this. It's saying, to the people of God, there's two postures of worship. One is exuberant praise. One is contemplative surrender. Let's look at them. First one, verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Extol him with music and song. This is language of celebration. And it tells us that one of the postures is celebration. Friend of your bulletin, I've given you a summary. A guy named Ronald Allen took a lot of the verbs in the original Hebrew language. Okay, the guy's a Hebrew scholar. And he tries to go into what do these verbs mean when we're called to praise and laud and honor and bless and sing. And the first two I want to talk about, because they're words, when we see them in the English translation, are typically praise. Okay? The first one is very common. Hallelujah, hallel, means be excitedly boastful. We're going, what is that about? Have you ever been to a hockey game? You've probably done it. You go to the hockey game, Connor McDavid does something, whoa, what do? You get up out of your chair, and you go, whoa, that was amazing. You're boasting about what he did. Okay? Part of worship is acknowledging all God has done and going, whoa! You know, you even give high fives to strangers. How weird that is. So we'll get out of our seats and go, whoa, for Connor McDavid when he scores a goal. But when's the last time he made an errors? When's the last time he ran the world? When's the last time he walked with you through that trial? When's the last time he sent his son to die? Or in the person of Jesus died on a cross? We've got, we're praising. That next one, acknowledge him then in public. That's another word for praise. Ronald Allen describes it this way. He said there was a night he'd been like in a conference for 4 days. He's tired, he shouldn't be driving, but he is driving home to his acreage. Kind of all of a sudden, he kind of almost dozed, and he woke up, he realized he'd blown a stop sign at a T-intersection. He's now off the road and heading toward a post. When he wakes up, hits his brake, stops just before, and recognizes the hand of God. And he's thankful for his life. He said, that was thanks. But then when I got home, all I could do was say to my wife, God is so good. God gave me life. God protected me. He said, that's praise. Because now I'm acknowledging in public what I know is true over here. This is the language of together saying, whoa. And the idea is that sometimes when that's happening in here, we actually do put our hands up. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. It's just, sometimes our bodies reflect that. And we shouldn't be a judgment. But in fact, should consider what's going on in me that I want to express. That's one posture. Then we come to the other posture. And it's reflection, this humble, contemplative, surrendered reflection. Verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. So there's also a part of worship when we come together where we go, God, in light of all this, my heart is open and now my posture is hands open before you. God, we declared today that you are worthy of it all. Where do you need to speak to me around where I have given something greater worth in my life than you? We're going to sing, God, you are the way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper. God, where do I come with heaviness that I need to surrender to you my heaviness, my loss, my confusion? That you grow and build my trust in who you are in the midst of it. Walk with me. I need you. I need your saving. You're the rock of my salvation. We sing something like, you're the light in the darkness, and we're going to sing that. So God, now I go into a dark world with people all around me who need you. Who do you want to put on my heart? God, give me your heart. We sing, God, you've forgiven me. Am I holding a grudge? Do I need to forgive? This is that posture. Going to take some time today to enter into these two postures. Worship team will lead us in Waymaker. Let's celebrate that he is. How great is our God, and let's celebrate that he is. But then, Lord, I give you my heart, and we'll take some time to say, God, what do I need to give you out of the reality of who I am, that you speak to my reality and change me? Thank you that you are my good shepherd. I am the sheep of your pasture. And I don't want to restrict my pan of this thing called worship, but be open to what you want to do as I worship you. Let's pray. God, thank you for this jewel called worship. Father, it's fascinating. You are God on the throne. You're worthy of worship, and yet our worship doesn't make you any more than who you already are. But you're worthy of our worship, and you know that if we do not worship, we get so warped, so messed up, so self-centered. You are worthy of our worship. God, as we worship today, may it be with celebration that you are the great God and you are the way maker. You are worthy of it all. But may it also be in a posture It gives you our heart. Surrenders ourselves so that worship is the response of all we are to all you are and say and do. Lord, be glorified in our worship.